Well, I'll call you out. Don't be nodding. Nodding off. And don't be yawning big without your hand over your mouth. That's got to be rude. Imagine yourself speaking and people doing that. We want to continue our studies on the prophetic books. We are looking at some introductory things. Introduction to the prophets. And we have looked at the issue of repetition. Then we want to look at the chronological order of the prophets. There was a school of the prophets. We have some things on that. Chronological order of the prophets. And we give the chronology here. According to James Usher's chronology, we use. He did a lot of really genius research into that way back in the 1600s. And he actually had access to materials that no longer exist, James Usher. But so we use his chronology and give the dates for the prophets that ministered before the exile, the Babylonian exile, Obadiah, Jonah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, giving them in order of their ministry, time of their ministry, Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and Habakkuk. And then the prophets that ministered during the exile, the 70-year exile to Babylon, which were Ezekiel and Daniel. And those men lived in Babylon. And then the dates of the prophets that ministered after the return from Babylon, Haggai, Zechariah, and finally Malachi, the last word that we hear from God before Jesus comes, in about 400 B.C. And then there's what's called the 400 silent years preceding the coming of Jesus. And Malachi tells us the condition of the Jews. 400 years before Jesus, the Jews were in a mess. Israel was in a mess. Backslidden, antagonistic toward God. Whatever the prophets said from God, the people said, oh yeah? They were in a mess, and then they just got worse and worse, and we see what they were like when Jesus came. And we get a glimpse of the beginning of that in Malachi. Then the historical background of the writing prophets is basically the Israel's divided kingdom. And that's when God started sending the prophets big time. The kingdom was divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam in the time of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam led the northern tribes away from Judah and established the false, idolatrous religion in the northern tribes. And the northern tribes never had a godly king, but God sent prophets to them. Only two of the tribes followed David's son, Judah and Benjamin. So the southern tribes were called Judah. And the northern tribes were usually called Israel and Ephraim. Because Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, was at the heart of that rebellion and that idolatry. And so, to understand the prophets, we've got to understand the kings very well. And the better you understand the kings, and a big part of the Bible is the kings. Big part. I've been impressed with that lately. Again, how much of the Bible is devoted to the kingdom, book after book. Obviously, this is very important. Usually, it's skipped over and not paid much attention to. But you can't understand the prophets without understanding that historical background that we have in the Kings and Chronicles. And the better you understand it, the better it's in your mind, the better you understand the Bible. As you're studying other parts of the Bible, as all parts of the Bible fit together. And now we want to look at the major themes of the prophets. by way of introduction, the major themes. And the first major theme is God. Absolutely, 100%, no doubt about it. God's the major theme of the Bible. In the beginning, God. The Bible's all about God. It's all about a revelation from God. God wants us to know Him. It's amazing. It's a great book of love that God would deign to reveal Himself to sinners. But He has. It's all about God. And there's no way to know about God other than the Bible. We can see something about God in the handiwork, in the creation, but you can't make any sense of it. You can't see the heart of God. The creation's fallen, so there's that whole issue of death and destruction in creation. So what's that got to do with God? So if you're just looking at creation, you can't know God. Although it witnesses of Him and leaves us without an excuse that there is a God, Romans 1:18. But you can't learn much about Him. You can't see His heart. The only way to really know God is the Bible. He had to reveal Himself to us, and He has. And so the book's all about God, and the prophets are all about God. And God's the most amazing thing there is. He's not a thing, He's the Creator. But using that expression, He is the most amazing person. He is life. He is reality. God said, I am that I am. And there is no reality other than God. We walk around in God's world. We didn't make anything. There's no man can get away from God. No man has an existence without God. And so who is this God? He's revealed Himself. In the prophets, we see the major characteristics of God repeated and repeated. Because that's how we learn. Repetition. We must have repetition. And the Bible has this repetition also, so that as you read it, we can't see the whole Bible. Nobody has that kind of mind to comprehend the whole Bible all at once, all the time. We don't have that kind of mind. We do little bits and pieces, and every day a little bit and pieces, and it's so designed that no matter what little bit or pieces you're looking at, you're seeing a big part of the whole because of the repetition that is woven throughout it. Because God knows man, we see God's holiness. Really, that's where we have to start. We cannot understand God's love unless we understand God's holiness. And God is called the Holy One 37 times. Do you have your textbook back there, brother? God is called the Holy One 37 times. I'm a serious teacher and I want serious students. 37 times, the Holy One, God. Oh, that's beautiful. We see God's greatness. Every one of these words, holy, is infinite in its meaning, because we're talking about an infinite God. And we will never fully get to the end of what any one of those words mean in reference to God. Holy. There's a lot there. The greatness, His greatness, we see His greatness. The heaven is my throne, Isaiah 66:1. The earth is my footstool. The heaven's my throne. It's not that my throne is in heaven. The heaven is my throne. The heaven is, by modern science knowledge, we know a little bit. It's beyond comprehension how big, how massive, how incredibly complex heaven is. The heavens, that's God's throne. The earth is His footstool. Talking about the greatness of God. We need to understand the greatness of God. That'll change your life. That'll change your children's lives. He doeth according to His will, Daniel 4:35, prophet. He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. I'm glad. Nobody can stop God from doing anything. Not all the armies of the world put together, not all the billion-dollar corporations like Apple and Microsoft and Nike and whatever. They can't stop God from doing anything. Not all the demons that exists that followed Satan, all of them together, cannot stop God from doing anything. None can stay his hand. We're talking about his greatness. The more you meditate on his greatness, it's life changing. It's ministry changing. It's family changing. It's church changing. Jeremiah 23:24, he fills heaven and earth. Isaiah 46:9-10, he works all things after his own pleasure. All things means all things. And so there's something about God's greatness. He works all things after his own pleasure. Nobody but God can say that. Isaiah 44:6, he is the first and the last. You can't get away from God. There's never been a time that there was not this God. There'll never be a time when there will not be this God. That's great. Jeremiah 27:5, he's the controller of kings and the captain of human history. I love this. Jeremiah 27:5. I love history. And the key to understanding history is God. It's God. Jeremiah 27:5. I have made the earth. And so here's God speaking directly through the prophet. I've made the earth, the man and the beasts that are upon the ground. By my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. Yeah. So God is saying that he's in control of history, of kings, which is the major theme of Daniel, of course. He raises up kings and casts down kings. Greatness of God. The controller of kings and the captain of human history. Daniel 2:21. Verse I very much love and think about a lot. Anytime I'm studying history, which is a lot, pretty much all the time. Daniel 2:21, he changeth the times and the seasons. We need to understand the greatness of God so we can have the right mindset in America today. About America. Who's in control, the Democrats or the Republicans? God. Really? Man doesn't do anything? No, we're not saying that. But ultimately, according to the Bible, God's in control of the elections. God. And he has the final say. And that's the right mindset. That way you're not fretting and worrying and all caught up in the things the world's caught up in. No, sir. God's in control. He removeth kings and setteth up kings and presidents and governors and mayors. God, we're talking about the greatness of God. And then in the Psalms, as we're breaking down what is revealed about God in the major aspects of the prophets, we see God's omnipotent power. And of course, all these things fit together. God's one God. But for our little pea brains, they have to be broken down. Omnipotent power. God is omnipotent. In him is everlasting strength. Isaiah 26:4 describes everlasting strength. We barely have a glimmer of what any of this stuff means. But it's good to get a glimmer and to grow. Jeremiah 32:17. Nothing's too hard for him. There. That's almighty power. Nothing's too hard for him. We limit God. The Bible says Jesus did not many miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. I think we limit God a lot by our unbelief. He can do it. There's nothing too hard for God. Call upon me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Call upon me. Everlasting strength. Nothing too hard for him. In the prophets we see God's righteousness. Oh, that's a big thing. Super important, the fact that God is righteous. He's righteous. It's a major theme. We see God's vengeance and judgment as another major theme. Major theme. Vengeance, judgment. Something that is not preached by most churches in America today. vengeance and judgment is all over the Bible. I don't know how they can preach the Bible and not preach that, but they do. They do. As the pastor was saying today to me, how he worked as a grave digger and heard many graveside sermons, and everybody was in heaven. Yeah, that's America today. But the Bible says God is a God of vengeance and justice, and every single sin will be judged. That's bad news if you don't have a Savior. Vengeance and justice, judgment. The Lord revengeth. Nahum 1:2. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Look at that, the repetition. The Lord is vengeance. Is revengeth. The Lord revengeth. He repeats it. Furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserveth wrath for his enemies. How's that for a sermon? Nahum. But then we see the love of God. And you cannot understand the love of God unless you understand the righteousness and holiness and judgment of God. And there's not enough preaching on that. And there's not enough in soul winning. There's not enough preparation of the soul by the law for the Spirit of God to properly work true repentance and saving faith in them very often. Too quick. Too quick. Paul was not quick in the gospel. Romans chapter 1 through 3 is Paul's most extensive writing of the gospel, declaration of the gospel. And there's 2 whole chapters of God's holiness and righteousness and vengeance and man's sin. More than 2 chapters on the bad news of man's lost condition before he gets to the good news. God knows what he's doing. We need this kind of preaching and teaching. Christians need it. Lost people need it. And then he gets to love. And love is a major theme of the prophets. God's love and kindness and mercy and long-suffering and goodness and all of those aspects of God. With everlasting kindness. And the prophets are magnificent in how they describe God's goodness. Isaiah 54:8. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee. Everlasting kindness. Yeah, I want that. Saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Everlasting kindness. We have Gomer. We have Gomer in Hosea. The harlot, Gomer. The harlot as a picture of God's great love for Israel and beyond that for sinners, all sinners. Not just for Israel, but a harlot. And how that God wanted the prophet to bring harlot back, receive her back. And that's how great God's love is towards sinners, towards sinning Israel, toward all sinners. We are harlots in our sin, filthy. We have committed spiritual adultery against God. That's what self-love is. Anything other than 100% full being love for God is idolatry, spiritual adultery. Love for the world, spiritual adultery. And yet God has such great love and mercy. Oh, these are great meditations. The more we understand all of this, the stronger our Christian lives can be. Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. That's how Malachi opens. Here's Israel in a terribly backslidden condition. Nehemiah's revivals are long gone. And yet the prophet starts out with, I've loved you. I have loved you, saith the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan. when I decided to take up these minor prophets. He's talking about the minor prophets, which are very, very, very little studied. He said, I expected to study a very magnificent section of prophecy in which I would hear stern, hard, magnificent Hebrew prophets thundering against sin. I found this even more than I expected. But the supreme thing in every one of their prophecies is that the God with whom these men were intimate was known to them to be a God of tender love, infinite compassion, angry because he loves, dealing in wrath upon the basis of his love, proceeding through judgment to the ultimate purpose of his heart. It is the heartbeat of God that throbs through these passages of a Savior God. God is a judge, God is a Savior. The heartbeat of a Savior God that is throbbing through these minor prophets, when they're properly interpreted, they are life-changing. So, major themes, God. Another major theme is the call of Israel to repentance. And we give some of the major studies on that, like Malachi, the last one, Malachi 3:7, the last reference that we give there. Oh, calls to repentance, and what repentance is. Repentance, greatly despised among many independent Baptists, but a major, major teaching of the Bible, Old and New Testament. Malachi 3:7, even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances. And so in many places like this, God is directly speaking through the prophet, using first person. And have not kept them. You've gone away. You've not kept my ordinances. Return unto me. Return. That's the essence of repentance. Turn. Return. Turn around. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. And that's true in the New Testament. Saith the Lord of hosts, but ye said, old backslidden Israel said, wherein shall we return? Wow. And then we have the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Major, major theme. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord's judgment. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is just right there somewhere in front of us, time-wise. It is right there. If you're making a lot of long-range plans, you need to get your thinking right. You need to make plans. But you need to be ready at any time to go. Not only in death, the rapture. It's at hand. That means it's right there. It's not way off there. It's at hand. It's several times at hand. Your hand's right there. It means it's right there. It can happen any time. Make your plans, but make your plan to be ready to go every day. The day of the Lord, as soon as the rapture happens and the church age saints are caught up, that begins the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's described in great detail in the prophets. The day of the Lord. It's amazing to be able to see the future. Great detail. We give the major references here in the notes. From Isaiah 2, 10 to 22 to Malachi 4, 5. It's a day when God will be exalted and man will be humbled. We're going to look at that as we go through the prophets. But that's the essence of it. It's the day when God will be exalted and man will be humbled. And this day is the day when man is exalted and, well, God is nowhere. This is going to end. This is not going to go on and on and on. And I'm glad. I am glad. The day of the Lord is the day of God's judgment on man's sin. Destruction. Isaiah 6:13, it comes as a destruction from the Almighty. It's going to affect the whole world. It is described in great detail in Revelation 6 through 18. Great detail. Billions will die. perish just in the opening of the first seals in Revelation chapter 6. A quarter of the earth's population will perish just in the beginning of the thing. And Jesus said that if he did not shorten the length of it, that no one will survive. The world seemed nothing like this. World War II is like a picnic compared to the day of the Lord. Cruel, Isaiah 13:9, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. Jeremiah 46:10, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. Amos 5:18, darkness and not light. And Zephaniah 1:18, the day of the Lord's wrath. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Zephaniah 2:2, the fierce anger of the Lord. Malachi 4:5, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And as Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause arrogancy of the proud to cease. That'll be amazing. The arrogancy of the proud, it doesn't seem possible, humanly speaking, that it could ever cease. But it's going to. And we'll lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The terrible there is probably the Antichrist. He's the terrible of the terribles. He's going to be the dictator of the dictators, the totalitarian of the totalitarians. And oh, this world's ready. This world's ready for a big man that will solve problems, and that will be the Antichrist at first. A big man, powerful man who will solve all of the world's problems. Fox News will receive him. That crowd. Absolutely. They're ready. Because he's not going to come as a totalitarian. He's going to come as a man of peace, a problem solver. But arrogant, the Bible describes him as arrogant, off the charts, like Satan, his master. And then the day of the Lord will culminate in the battle of Armageddon, which will not be an actual battle, but the armies of the world will gather there at the Valley of Megiddo, and they will, what a farce it will be. They are going to resist Christ, and by his word only, they will be destroyed. Fed to the birds. One of the men on the Israel trip thought it was interesting that Israel is a major migratory route for birds. And, you know, the Revelation 19 talks about the birds. I don't know if there's any connection, but it doesn't matter. God can bring birds anytime he wants, anywhere. And those birds that migrate over Israel, not really ravenous kind of birds, most of them. Then we're talking about major themes of the prophets, just to give an overview. The encouragement of believers. Lots of encouragement. Amazing encouragement. Malachi 3:16 through 18, for example. Beautiful Malachi. Malachi 3:16 through 18. Encouragement. Everywhere you look, there's these jewels of encouragement in the Bible for those that dig around and get them. They're there. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened. The Lord hearkened. He hears us talking. He knows, of course, exactly what we talk about. And these people aren't talking about politics or sports. They're talking about the Lord. He heard it. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. These are people that feared the Lord. And that thought upon his name. So he and his names are their meditation. And God sees that and likes that and hears that. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. So God's jewels are not emeralds and diamonds and pearls. God's jewels are those that fear him and love him and think about him. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. that see the clear distinction. Major themes of the Bible is next the Messiah. This is the major theme. God's the major theme, but the Messiah is God. The Messiah is the final and ultimate revelation of God. So to say that God is a major theme and the Messiah is a major theme is to say the same thing. But the Messiah, God's great plan, eternal plan, Ephesians 1:10, that in the fullness of times, all things might be gathered together in one in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. And that God's plan is that he made the first Adam, that he knew the first Adam would sin, and the first creation would come under judgment. First creation is finished. And God saw beyond that, and the second creation, headed up by the second man, the last Adam, Christ. And his whole life, pre-described in the Bible. How does the Bible prove itself to be the Word of God? In 1,000 ways. In 10,000 ways. These men did not know each other. Moses to Malachi. They didn't live in the same time. There was no way they could collaborate. And yet they're all describing this man. The same man in different ways, in different aspects. His birth and his preaching and his crucifixion and everything about him. It's birth town. That is absolute 100% miracle. That cannot possibly be human. Man could not write this book. The Messiah. Entire life and eternal career, not just his earthly life, Christ's eternal career is pre-written in the Scripture. His eternal pre-existence, Micah 5:2, whose goings forth have been of old from everlasting. Now, what has Christ been doing? We don't know. But his goings forth have been from everlasting. He's been doing. His virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14. His birthplace in lowly Bethlehem. Lowly Bethlehem. Micah 5:2. Just a little town near Jerusalem. He is preceded by Elijah, Malachi 4, 5 and 6, John the Baptist. Elijah is more than John the Baptist, but Elijah is first of all John the Baptist, as Jesus said. And he is despised and rejected of men, Isaiah 53, 3. He's a lowly one, riding upon an ass as he came down from Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. And was received into Jerusalem that day. Right there, Zechariah saw it. He sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. As we put these prophecies into a timeline order. Yeah, Judas. He's taken from prison and from judgment. Isaiah 53, 8. Yes, he was. There was no judgment for him. There was no prison for him. Isaiah 53, 7. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And all the rest of that as he stood and was quiet before his condemners. He's wounded for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, 5. That's what happened on the cross. Vicarious substitutionary atonement, which is widely denied today in Christianity. They say, well, he was a great prophet, and by his life he showed us how to live and all this nonsense. No, he was wounded for our transgressions. That man the other day told me Jesus never spanked. God never spanked Jesus. He said Jesus is black. And it's that guy. He said, God punished Jesus. He said, no, God never punished Jesus. God did not spank Jesus, but he did. But not for Jesus' sake, for our sake. So the man doesn't know the gospel. He was wounded for our transgression. He is crucified. His hands and his feet were pierced. Psalm 22. And all the details of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. He makes his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53:9. Yes, he was crucified among two thieves, the wicked. He was buried among the wicked because everybody in the grave is a sinner. And he was buried in a rich man's tomb. How perfect the prophecy is. He rises from the dead, Psalm 16:10. And he did. And then Isaiah 53:11, by his knowledge shall many be justified. That's been going on for 2,000 years. That's been in fulfillment for 2,000 years. Everyone in this room tonight that is justified, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's blood, because of your faith in him, is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Amen. By his knowledge, you've got to know Jesus. There's a lot of nonsense about you can be saved without even knowing the name of Jesus. Billy Graham believed that. It's nonsense. You've got to, it's through the knowledge of him that we're justified. Then he makes intercession for the transgressors. That's what he's doing today as a high priest in heaven. And we need to understand the intercession of Christ a lot more. I counseled with a woman recently, a mother with four children and a husband. Husbands are a lot of work and trouble, you know. That's what I'm told. And it's true. And little kids and all, you know, different ages kids. She was overwhelmed, is the bottom line. There's no easy answer to that. But the best answer is you have a high priest. You have someone that cares for you. She was hoping to find a friend, some kind of friend to, you know, just spend a lot of time with and cast her cares upon. Nobody can really carry your burdens very long and very much. Not even your dear husband. No, God can. High priest, yeah. He makes intercession. He knows our infirmities. Hebrews is beautiful about what he is as a high priest. Got to find our all in Christ all the time. He makes intercession for the transgressors. He arrives on the Mount of Olives to save Israel. Now there, we're going into the future now. As Zechariah 14 describes his coming, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. He left from the Mount of Olives, the backside of it, Bethany. And he's coming back to the Mount of Olives, not in the same way. The mount will split in two, divide into north and south. There'll be a valley there. And all that's described in the Bible. He sits on David's throne forever, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, which is very beautiful, and which is goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's covenant, very important covenant in God's eternal plan. He rules Israel as a king and priest. Yes, he will. He delivers Israel from her enemies. He will. The Assyrian here in Micah refers to the Antichrist. He builds the glorious temple. Yes, he will. Ezekiel describes it in great detail. Oh, that millennial temple. Ezekiel 40 through 48. Eight entire chapters describing it. We're supposed to know these things now. It won't matter much when we see it with our own eyes. I think we'll still learn about it from Scripture, but I mean, God wants us to meditate on these things and know these things now. He rules to the end of the earth. Yes, he will. He speaks peace to the nation. He will. That's what he wants to speak, peace. He is the desire of nations. He will be. He is partly, a little bit, in the church age, but he will totally be in the millennial kingdom. The nations will love him, serve him. And then he is the Son of Righteousness who will come with healing. Just a few of the great prophecies about Jesus Christ. Hundreds of years written. 1,000, David, 1,000 years before Christ. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Hundreds of years. Now who in the world could do that other than God? We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't have a clue, really. we think, you know, this is, we don't know. And we're talking about things that are precisely, the world's prophecies are very vague. Astrology and, the charts, the star charts, and very vague. You're going to meet somebody really special, you know, and blah, blah, blah. Well, yeah. Bible's prophecies are exact, precise. Bethlehem, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. If he wasn't born in Bethlehem, it's all fails. If one of them is wrong, it all fails. But none of them were wrong so far, which means, of course, none of them will ever be wrong. So we have this solid foundation. Major themes of the prophets, the Messiah. That's the major theme. Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek.